This is the 1843 Pioneer Chart. And if you have your notes on sermon number 7, page 50 of the syllabus, it says, I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered, that the figures were as he wanted them. And his hand was over and hid a mistake in some of the figures, so that none could see it until his hand was removed. Then I saw in relation to the daily, Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily, but in the confusion since 1844, other views have been embraced, and darkness and confusion have followed. Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never again be a test. So there's a whole lot of things you can say about those two paragraphs. And that first paragraph, I cut off two-thirds of that first paragraph. And that's worth understanding, too, where she's talking about the scattering and the gathering. But right now, what I want to emphasize is that Sister White told us that she was shown that it was God's hand that directed the production of this chart, and that the figures on here are as God wanted them, and that he held his hand over some of the mistakes, and the obvious mistakes that we understand as Seventh-day Adventists is 1843. And we don't understand this 1843 being a mistake, because generally we don't know anything about the 2520. But in the 2520 and the 2300-year prophecy, William Miller made a mistake on the year zero. Okay, so if you, for instance, the 2300-year prophecy, William Miller understood that it started in what year? 457. So if you take off 457 from 2300, you come to 1843. That's the logic that William Miller used. But in reality, you can't do it that way, because when time comes down, William Miller, using this math, 1 BC, the only way this math works is if there's a year zero, and then it goes to 1 AD. That's how William Miller figured it. He didn't think about it. But there is no year zero. So in reality, by leaving, not calculating the year zero, he should have come to 1844. All right? That year zero throws it off by one. And it's the same with 2520. We're not dealing with 2520 right now, but it's the same mathematical problem with the 2520. We'll get into that in a moment. The starting point for the 2520 is the year 677, and William Miller concluded it was 1843, but in reality, it also should have come out to be 1844. And it's illustrated as 1833. And Sister White says, the Lord held his hands over some of the mistakes in the figures, and you'll notice it's not figure, it's figures in the plural. So there's some, those items need to be addressed on this chart. But as you go down this chart, there is information for God's people at the end of the world concerning the 2520. And it's information the pioneers didn't understand. The pioneers were correct on the 2520, but they didn't understand the full scope of the 2520. We're going to try to lay that out here. Of course, it's still present truth. 1844, the 2300 days, is still the foundation of Adventism. Over here, you're seeing Daniel 7, the 10 kingdoms of Daniel 7, and the three horns needing to be plucked up. And brothers and sisters, those three horns, the Heruli, the Ostrogoth, and the Vandals, were removed by the seven European kings, and they removed those three horns by using their military strength. And when the last of those three horns was removed, what year was it that the last of the three horns was removed? 538. This is the starting point for the 1260 years of papal rule. So when you consider the role of these seven European nations, the end product of pagan Rome, you realize that in Bible prophecy, pagan Rome is the power that placed the papacy on the throne of the earth in 538. Therefore, pagan Rome is prophetically prefiguring the work of the United States. Because of Seventh-day Adventists, we know that it's the United States that places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of the world. So if we're going to understand what George Bush and the United States is doing in the world today from prophecy, we need to understand this history of how pagan Rome removed the three obstacles in order to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. And I'm giving this in a simplistic fashion just to emphasize to you that this history on this chart, it still has present truth application for us today, because when you look at it carefully, there are also three obstacles that need to be removed for modern Rome. When pagan Rome took control of the world, Daniel 8 verse 9 says pagan Rome had to overcome three geographical areas: the east, the south, the pleasant land, Syria, Egypt, and Israel. When papal Rome took control of the world, three geographical areas had to be removed: the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, the Vandals. When the third one was removed, it ruled supremely. The modern king of the north in Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is going to have to overcome the king of the south, the glorious land, and Egypt. Three obstacles once again. And so if we're going to understand this process, we need to understand this process back in this history, because that's what this history is all about. It's prefiguring the return of the papacy. Today, in Adventism, and even in this church congregation, I know this for a fact because of a handout I received 2 days ago, there are people in Adventism that no longer uphold or believe in the Adventist, the pioneer understanding of the seven trumpets of Revelation. But you can see here on this chart, the fifth and sixth trumpet very specifically identified. There were time prophecies connected with the fifth trumpet, a time prophecy connected with the sixth trumpet. They are reflected on this chart right here. Sister White says this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and it should not be altered. So the two trumpets that are specifically identified on this chart are the fifth and sixth trumpet, which is also the first and second woe. And I submit to you that the way that you identify who and what the third woe is by looking at the characteristics of the first and the second woe, and that defines what the third woe will be at the end of the world. And the third woe at the end of the world is the prophetic issue that brings the climax, the climate to bring about a Sunday law in the United States and implement a Sunday law on the whole world. It's the descendants of Ishmael were the first woe, the fifth trumpet. The descendants of Ishmael were the second woe, the sixth trumpet. And therefore, the third woe is going to be radical Islam. Was Islam in the first woe? The second woe is going to be Islam again. And the work that they accomplished in the first two woes is in the fifth trumpet, Islam, back then called Mohammedism. However you want to articulate it, it's still the same thing. In the fifth woe, Islam would torment the armies of Rome in the fifth trumpet, the first woe. And in the sixth trumpet, the second woe, Islam was going to kill the armies of Rome. So when you bring these two testimonies together, you define the characteristics of the third. Therefore, when the third woe arrives, you're going to see Islam attacking the armies of Rome, both tormenting it and bringing it down. And the army of Rome at the end of the world is not pagan Rome. Who's the army of Rome at the end of the world, according to Revelation 13? It's the United States of America. So this part of this chart has a present truth. It's upholding a truth the pioneers found that has an impact on the other world. And you can see, of course, the kingdom is a Bible prophecy, but throughout here you're seeing the role of the relationship of pagan and papal Rome, which is still something that we must understand correctly. And then right here in the middle, you have the year 508. And, of course, based upon this date, the pioneers applied the 1290 and 1335 time prophecies of Daniel 12. You said, then I want to point that out. They're on this chart. Point being is, here at the end of the world, a lot of people in Adventism take the 1290 and the 1335 of Daniel 12 and try to apply them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion. But the pioneers had the correct understanding of them. It was a day for a year fashion, not a day for a day. And the 1335 concluded in 1843, the 1290 in 1798, and that pioneer truth is on that chart, and that chart was directed by the hand of the Lord, and Sister White says it should not be altered. So, I mean, this is kind of an argument in support of the pioneer position that isn't, you know, directly from Scripture, but nevertheless, there is still truth to be understood from the pioneer understanding of the daily and these two time prophecies here at the end of the world that is important for God's people that was not recognized by the pioneers. It's still producing truth. So I'm suggesting that there isn't any component on that chart that doesn't need to be understood by God's people here at the end of the world. And particularly in the climate of correct prophetic interpretation at the end of the world. So if you're on your, and that's kind of what we're going to try to do here the next few nights is demonstrate that. If you're on page 50 in your notes, you'll see in the center, write the vision and make it plain from Habakkuk 2 verses 1 through 4. It says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Now, the notes here are based on the idea that this is a presentation that's following several presentations going through the book of Daniel. And I'm realizing now it's got complete vision in there, and there's some of you that will not know what I mean by complete vision. So let's stop right there and at least give you a basic overview of what I mean by complete vision. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8. If you take Daniel chapter 8 and you count very carefully, there's 10 times that the word vision occurs in Daniel chapter 8. You'll find the word vision in verse 1. You'll find it twice in verse 2. You'll find the word vision in verse 13. You'll find it in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, twice in verse 26 and one in verse 27. But you don't have to mark those verses at this point. I just want you to see that the word vision occurs 10 times in the book in Daniel chapter 8 alone. But it's two different Hebrew words. It's two different Hebrew words. And understanding these Hebrew words has a lot of bearing on correct prophetic understanding here at the end of the world. In verse 26, you'll see the word vision twice. And in that verse, you have both of these two different Hebrew words that are translated as vision. The first time vision occurs in verse 26, it's the Hebrew word mare, and the second time it occurs, it's chazon. Now, if you notice verse 26, it says, and the vision of the evenings and morning, which was told, is true. If you go to verse 14 of Daniel 8, in verse 14 it says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. This is the foundation of Adventism, but where it says 2,300 days, this word days in the original Hebrew, do you know what it is? It's evenings and mornings. But the translators just compressed it together and put days in there, under 2,300 days. So the point is this, when you get to verse 26 and it says the mare vision of the evenings and mornings is true, it's talking about the vision of the 2,300 days. Okay, it's a vision, and the word means appearance. It's like a singular appearance. And for me, the way I define it to try to make a distinction between this vision and the other vision we're going to deal with in a moment is I call it the snapshot vision. It's a singular appearance. When Daniel understood verse 14, when he was given that information, he was given a vision of Christ in the most holy place. In a singular instance, October 22nd, 1844, Christ moves in to begin his high priestly ministry. Now in verse 26, where it says, wherefore shut the vision, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. That word is chazon, and it means complete. Complete. Now, these words, by making a distinction between the complete vision and the snapshot vision, it opens a whole floodlight on the book of Daniel, and other scriptures too make distinctions between these two words that are translated vision. The mare vision, brothers and sisters, you know, if you have a roll of video film, footage, whatever you call it, where you have all, you pull it apart, and you have all the slide, the picture, one after another. That's the complete vision. You've got the whole vision, complete, chazon vision. Whereas the mare vision is just one of those slides off that film, just one instance, the distinction between the two words, okay? Very important distinction. How many of you understand that today in Adventism we're teaching the opposite understanding for the daily in the book of Daniel than the pioneers did? The pioneers taught that the daily in the book of Daniel represented paganism. Whereas today in Adventism, by and large, we teach that it's Christ's sanctuary ministry in heaven above. Understanding these two words shows that it cannot be Christ's sanctuary ministry. Just by understanding these words, you can show that the daily cannot be Christ's sanctuary's ministry from the Hebrew, from a variety of ways, but just with these two words show you that if you're teaching that the daily in the book of Daniel is the ministry of Christ in the sanctuary above, you destroy the understanding of October 22nd, 1844. Why do I say that? Look at verse 13 of Daniel 8. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision? This word vision is the complete vision. And the only way, brothers and sisters, the only way you can understand this question here, then be correct and accurate to the Hebrew, is this question is asking, how long is the complete vision that Daniel sees in chapter 8? The complete vision, that's what it means. And where does the history of Daniel chapter 8 begin? With the Medes and the Persians, right? Then you see Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, but in verse 13, and this is, brothers and sisters, you think about it. When someone stands in front of God's people teaching something from the Bible, God's people have the responsibility to test it by the Word of God. But when someone's teaching something about Daniel 8, 13, and 14, it's even more serious because this is the foundations of Adventism. And I'm suggesting something here about verses 13 and 14. That if I'm not correct on, then you need to understand it and identify me as a heretic. Because this isn't a minor understanding. This is the foundation of Adventism. So I'm forewarning you, we're on sacred grounds in terms of the culture of Adventism here. And in verse 13, it says, how long shall be the vision? Brothers and sisters, this is a question of duration. It's saying how long. If it was a question about point in time, it would say when. You understand my distinction? It's saying how long, not when. How long is the complete vision, and then it's going to tell us what this complete vision is about, concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation. And then it tells us what the daily and the transgression and the desolation do. We don't need to deal with that at this point. Let's just stick to the question. The question is about duration. Does everyone see that? How long? And it's the complete vision. And the complete vision is of the daily and the transgression of desolation. Now the pioneers, follow me on this if you can, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here and we're going to try to keep it simple. The pioneers taught that the transgression of desolation in verse 13 was the papacy. And in the modern theologians in Adventism today teach that the transgression of desolation in verse 13 is the papacy. Both sides agree that the transgression of desolation in verse 13 is the papacy. There's no argument there, all right? The argument, the difference of understanding is that the pioneers taught that the daily was paganism. And the modern theologians in Adventism teach that the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry. All right. So when you come to this vision, it says, how long shall be the complete vision concerning Christ's sanctuary ministry and the papacy? Or, if you take the pioneer's approach, is how long is the complete vision concerning paganism and the papacy? You see the distinction? You see the distinction? Now, Seventh-day Adventists, we all know the answer to this question, don't we? It's verse 14. What's verse 14? But how do we understand that? October 22nd, 1844. Right? That's verse 14. So the question is, how long is the vision concerning paganism and papalism, as the pioneers understood it, or, as the modern theologians express it, how long is the complete vision concerning Christ's high priestly sanctuary ministry and papalism? Now, brothers and sisters, when did Christ begin his sanctuary ministry? Pardon me? Not 1844, long before 1844. After he ascended. When did he ascend? What, just a year? 31 AD. Okay, so let's put 31 AD. When did the papacy begin? You could put 538. Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but all, my point is that the papacy comes after 31 AD. So, in terms of the earliest point in time, the earliest point in time that we can put from verse 13, if we're identifying the daily as Christ's sanctuary ministry, the earliest point in time you can talk about Christ's sanctuary ministry is 31 AD, correct? He wasn't doing the ministry before then. So, the question of duration in verse 13 from the modern theologian's view is, how long is the complete vision that can't begin before 31 AD? And the answer is 1844. But it don't work. If you add 2,300 days, 2,300 years to 31 AD, Christ doesn't begin judgment until a couple hundred years from now, brothers and sisters. A few hundred years from now. The math don't work. The pioneers were right, because the pioneers said the daily represented paganism, the paganism that is illustrated in the complete vision of Daniel 8. And in the complete vision of Daniel 8, where does paganism begin? With the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were pagans. The Greeks were pagan. Pagan Rome was pagan. Papacy, pagan with a Christian cloak upon it. So the pioneers say the starting point is back at the beginning of the complete vision in 457. And if you add 2,300 years to that, if you're William Miller, you come to 1843. But as us at the end of the world, we come to 1844. So, brothers and sisters, there are many ways, if you get into the Hebrew and the structure of the book of Daniel, to show that the pioneers were right about what the daily was, all right? They were right about what the daily was. And one of the arguments that you bring to bear on this is by being clear about the difference between the snapshot vision, the mare vision, and the complete vision, the chalzon vision. So if we go back to our notes now, just so you could have a little bit of understanding why on page 50, when you see Habakkuk there, and it says, write the complete vision, it's because the first time we presented this material, we had already went through in detail, much more detail than this, the difference between the complete vision and the mare vision, because when the pioneers were told to write the complete vision, they were told to write the complete vision in this passage. Sister White says plainly so in more than one place, but it's in the Great Controversy. You've read it before. It was based upon this passage in Habakkuk 2 that the pioneers were convicted to produce this chart. And what Habakkuk 2 is saying, write the complete vision, the whole story. If they had been convicted to write the mare vision, they would have put together a chart that was just dealing with Christ entering the Most Holy Place on October 22nd, 1844, which is something they could not have done because they didn't understand that. They were to write the whole vision of Daniel, the complete vision, all right? And make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth, for the complete vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, and it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now the pioneers came under conviction to produce this chart based on this passage in Scripture, and they produced this chart, put it together before the first disappointment in the spring of 1844. But this chart and this passage in Habakkuk was what brought them encouragement after the disappointment, because then they realized that in Habakkuk it talks about a tarrying time. And this clicked for them because they were already trying to understand themselves in terms of the parable of the ten virgins, which has a tarrying time in it. And the Lord brought this passage together with the parable of the ten virgins. But you can't separate this passage from Habakkuk from the Millerite experience or from the production of this chart. They're just in there. But what I want to say here at the beginning of this presentation is they got under conviction that the information, the vision, the prophetic truth that they were understanding in their time period had to be made plain, that whoever would see it would run. And that's part of what I'm hoping that we're doing at this time, starting to make some of these end-of-the-world truths plain, so those around the world that begin to see these things can run. Why? Because in the passage, it's saying that the vision no longer tarries. And what was the vision for the Millerite time period? Daniel 8:14. That's what all their prophetic information was based upon, is the 2300-year prophecy. But what's our vision? What's our message at the end? Third angel's message. Mark of the beast. That's our vision. And I'm suggesting that because the Millerite time period is repeated again at the end of the world to the very letter, that it's at this point in time that the Lord once again is bringing this passage in Habakkuk and Ezekiel 12 into a present truth reality for God's people. And the punchline is that the vision no longer tarries. And you'll see in Great Controversy and other places that Sister White says that this passage in Ezekiel, which follows, also was understood by the pioneers during this time period as one of the components, emphasizing that the vision, the tarrying time was over, it was going to finish up. And Ezekiel 12, 28 through 20, 22 to 28 says, Son of man, what is the proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged, and every complete vision faileth? Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every complete vision. For there shall no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. There shall be no more. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass, it shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word, and will perform it, saith the Lord God. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, The vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, There shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. These passages became present truth in the Millerite time period, and the Millerite time period is repeated at the end of the world. There is every reason to believe that at some point in the history of the development of the 144,000, that once again God's people are going to understand from these passages that the message that we've been understanding and proclaiming is no longer going to be prolonged. Yeah, I was invited once to speak at a camp meeting in Canada, and it was in the part of Canada that had French-speaking people. Maybe all of Canada does, but I think some parts of Canada have more. And there was a leader from the General Conference that had been invited there. He was one of the people in the General Conference that's from Europe that spoke several languages, including French. So he was there, and you would know his name if I told it to you. He was there speaking to the French brethren, French-speaking brethren. And I was there sharing Daniel 11:40 to 45, and in between the meetings, people that were going to the meetings I was doing in the morning, there were several speakers there, and then they were going to his meetings in the afternoon. they were coming to me and they're saying, you know, from what you're saying, you're making it sound like the Sunday law's, you know, 5-10 years off at the most. And this brother over here is saying that it's at least 200 years off. Brothers and sisters, what is the proverb that they have in Israel? That the vision is prolonged. It's not prolonged anymore. It's going to happen. But anyway, we got to show that in connection with this history. That's what we're trying to do. So, one of the first components of this chart that we're going to take up, if you haven't looked at it closely, is the daily. Right here, 508, the pioneers understood that this was the year that the daily had been removed. Now, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the daily in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 11:31, it speaks about taking away the daily. And in Daniel 12:11, it speaks about taking away the daily. And but before we got to this presentation in our original presentation, we went through the two words in the book of Daniel that have been translated as take away. And in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11, there is a Hebrew word that is translated as take away. And you know what that Hebrew word means? It means take away. It means remove. It's sir, and it means remove, take away. But in Daniel 8:11, if you look at Daniel 8:11, you don't have to. I'm going to just tell you about it. The translators of the King James Bible, they came across another word that was used in association with the word daily, and they translated take away. But it's not the word sir, it's room. And room means to lift up and exalt. All right? You find this both of these words are translated as take away. This one in Daniel 11:31 and 12:11, and this one in Daniel 8:11. You follow me? But sir and room, the Hebrew words in both on all of these verses is translated as take away. And both of these words are used in the Bible in connection with the sanctuary service. When the priests would go and remove the ashes from under the altar in the sanctuary service, they would sir it. They would remove it. They would take it outside the camp and get rid of the ashes. Okay, so this word sir is used in the Bible in connection with the work that takes place in the sanctuary. And so is room. So is room. When the priests were going to lift up a wave offering before the Lord, they would room it. So, the modern theologians suggest that there is an aspect of take away and room, because if I take this eraser and I lift it up and exalt it, I have taken it away from the top of this podium. There is a sense of remove or take away in room, but the primary definition of room is to lift up and exalt, and the primary definition of sir is to remove. You follow the logic? They're pretty easy. Now notice this. It's important, if you're going to try to understand a word, to see what the definition of the word is. The primary definition, the secondary definition. But, you know what's probably even more important? Is to see how the Bible author uses it himself. So, if you have your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 5. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 5 says, but when his heart was lifted up, this word that is translated as lifted up is room. When Daniel uses room, he uses it just like it's defined, to lift up and exalt. You following my logic? Daniel doesn't use it to say remove. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 of Daniel 5 says, but has lifted up thyself. The Hebrew word here that is translated as lifted up is room. Room means to lift up and exalt. Look at Daniel 11, verse 12. It says, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. And what do you suppose the Hebrew word that's translated lifted up is? Room. Now look at Daniel 11:36. That's Daniel 11, verse 12. His heart shall be lifted up. Daniel 11:36 says, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself. This word that is translated as exalt is room, which is the definition of room. Lift up and exalt. Look at Daniel 12, verse 7. It says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his hand. And this Hebrew word that is translated as held up is room. So, brothers and sisters, here's the logic. There's six places where Daniel used the word room, and every time he used it in perfect agreement with the definition of the word itself in the Hebrew, lift up and exalt. So, when we come to Daniel 8:11, the modern theologians teach us that verse 11 is identifying the papacy. The pioneers thought that verse 11 was identifying pagan Rome. The pioneers had a completely different understanding of verse 11 than we have in Adventism today. If you want to see it expressed in Adventism from a bona fide source, all you have to do is go back to the last quarter of the year 2004, the quarterly, and the last quarter is giving the modern theologian position, and he expresses that verse 11 is dealing with the papacy, and it's also upholding the idea in verse 11 where it says, by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. It's saying that this word take away here means to remove, but this word that is translated as take away here in verse 11 is room. And when Daniel uses the word room, he uses it to identify a lifting up and exalting. Follow the logic? The logic is this. If you take the modern theologian's understanding of verse 11 of Daniel 8, here's the modern understanding. Yea, he, papal Rome, magnified itself to Christ, the Prince of the Host. And by the papacy, the daily, Christ's sanctuary ministry was lifted up and exalted. Was there any time that the papacy lifted up and exalted Christ's sanctuary ministry? Didn't happen. Whereas, if you approach this from the pioneer point of view, they say this is pagan Rome, and they say, yea, he, pagan Rome, magnified itself against Christ. At his birth, they tried to kill him. At the cross, they did kill him. They magnified themselves to the Prince of the Host, Christ. And by him, through pagan Rome, the daily, paganism was lifted up and exalted. And brothers and sisters, that's why we call pagan Rome is because they are the power in history that lifted up and exalted paganism. Babylon was pagan, Med and Persia was pagan, Greece was pagan, but the only power we call pagan Rome is pagan Rome, because it was the power that lifted up and exalted paganism.
Why is this taught in the 5.5 times, 3.5 years?
You're in verse 7 of Daniel 12. She's in Daniel 12:7, and she's saying what I'm saying is the word that's translated as held up in verse 7. There's one Hebrew word that has been translated as held up, which is consistent in its room, which is consistent with the definition of room because it means to lift up. All I'm saying is that when Daniel is expressing a lifting up or a lifting up and exalting, he chooses the word room. And in this passage, Christ is lifting up his hand and he's swearing. He's making a pronouncement that we need to understand about the 1260 years of papal scattering of the holy people. I don't see or think know of anyone that makes a connection between the word room and the 1260 years there. The word room is simply the Hebrew word. Yeah, well, what do you want to ask about that? We're heading that direction. We're heading that direction. That's the 1260 years of papal rule, but it's also connected with the 2520. So we're definitely heading that way, but let us build to that. And you guys now, you're all going to get us behind. You got a real quick one, and I'll repeat it. You didn't hear me that. You never heard me. I hope I never said that. We're heading that direction. We're heading that direction. Just relax, everyone. We're heading that direction. You misunderstood what I said, but I understand the question you're asking, and we're going to deal with that. So the only reason I took time here, brothers and sisters, to take a little jump off is to show you that the pioneer understanding of the daily as paganism is totally different than what we have today in Adventism. And the time period in Daniel 12:11 when it says, and from the time that the daily is removed, 508, how is it that the pioneers understood that paganism was removed in the year 508? And here's the answer to your question. In Daniel chapter 7, pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms. And three of these kingdoms are going to have to be removed for the papacy to be established. That's expressed right here in these symbols. And the pioneers correctly teach that these seven European kings are going to supply their military and economic support in order to remove the three horns of the Heruli, Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. But as they supply this support, there was a process that took place. And the process was this. All seven of these European kings were going to come into a church-state relationship with the papacy. And the first of the seven European kings to do so was France, Clovis. What year did that take place? The book of Daniel, they're going to talk about the year 496. And in 1996, Pope John Paul II made a special pilgrimage to France that was celebrated in France 1,500 years since Clovis converted to Catholicism. The Catholicism knows what happened in 496, is Clovis became what they call France the firstborn of the Catholic Church or the eldest daughter of the Catholic Church. It's because Clovis came into a church-state relationship with the papacy in the year 496. And in that process, one of the things that he did, and this is historical fact, is he changed the legal religion in France from paganism to Catholicism. And each one of these seven European kings, one after another, did the identical thing. And the last to do so, you know who he is. Who was the last to do so? Everyone knows this king. Every American knows this king. King Arthur, in the year 508, came into a church-state relationship with the papacy and also changed the legal religious profession of England from paganism to Catholicism. So, by the year 508, paganism had been removed. Had been taken away from the former empire of pagan Rome. Seven European kings had ceased to have the legal religion of paganism and were now Catholic, and the other three horns were gone. Paganism had been removed by the year 508. And that's why, when it comes to Daniel 12, verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily is taken away," that's sir, "from the time that it's removed in the year 508, there shall be 1,290 years. You see it over there on the chart. That brings you to 1798. The next verse needs to be, this is verse 10 and 11. Verse 11 and 12. The next verse is concluded, has to be included in the same verse. It's the same thought. It says, "Blessed is he who comes to the 1,335 years." And that brings you to 1843. And take note, all of this is in AD. There is no year zero problem here. The pioneers are correct on 1798 in 1843. And it says, "Blessed is he who cometh to the 1,335. Blessed is he who comes to 1843. And brothers and sisters, what is the blessing of coming to 1843? If you turn to Revelation 19, verse 9, it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." In 1843, the parable of the 10 virgins was being fulfilled, and it was the call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And anyone that arrived at that history in the right position to enter into the most holy place by faith with Christ on October 22nd, 1844, had entered into the blessing of the 1335. It says, "Blessed is he who comes to this time period, the first disappointment where the experience, that historic experience is taking place, where men and women are entering in to the marriage with Christ." That's the blessing of 1843, and the pioneers were right. Now let me show you a defense. By the way, brothers and sisters, if you look at the modern theologians, when they say the daily represents Christ's sanctuary ministry, they have virtually no historical anchor for 508. I've seen one argument, and it was so weak. It's unacceptable. You've got to have more than one historical argument to place the prophecy in history. Whereas the pioneers, there's more than what I just told you, than these kings, to show that the daily had been removed. Read Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and Revelation. He talks about other historical proofs that demonstrate that by 508, paganism had been removed from Europe. William Miller points out that by after the year 508, that all the major historians say there was never another human sacrifice that took place in Europe. The height of pagan worship was to sacrifice human beings. But the religion of paganism had been so retarded by the year 508, the historians pointed out on their own initiative that there was no more human sacrifice going on. That's secondary to the fact that these seven European kings had changed the profession of their legal religion from paganism to Catholicism. There's other arguments. So, there is an argument that supports 508 that is, the pioneers never recognized it. And the modern theologians need to respond to it if they're not going to agree with the pioneers on this subject. And that's what we want to look at here on page 52. There's a pattern, a prophetic pattern in the life of Christ. And this pattern occurs at least five places in sacred history, but we're only going to look at a few to make a point. This isn't about Christ's nature. When I'm saying that this is the pattern of Christ, I'm not talking about his nature, all right? This is a prophetic illustration. And on page 52, you'll see a quote that I use to identify the first waymark in this historical sequence of Christ. The first waymark here is that Christ was 30 years in preparation. I'm on page 52, top of the page, from Youth Instructor, July 20th, 1893. It says, "Christ was the anointed of God, yet his life was humble and without display. For 30 years of his life, there was scarcely anything on record concerning him. His quiet, unostentatious life should be a lesson to parents, to guardians, to children, to youth, and even to manhood." When Christ was 30 years old, what happened? He was baptized. He received the power of the Holy Spirit. And if there was more room, usually I will put here power and testimony. Because when he was 30 years old, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he gave his testimony for how long? 3.5 years. All right? Everyone agree with that? And you'll see a quote. This is so simple. You don't have to. We don't have to read these quotes. We will understand this as we go through, but the quotes are on your notes if you want to look at them. At the end of that 3.5 years, Christ is crucified. What I'm saying here now is that in the life of Christ, there is a pattern, a prophetic pattern that's established. The first pattern is the first waymark, if you want to use words that Sister White used often about prophetic marks. The first waymark is 30 years of preparation. The second waymark is power and testimony. The third waymark is his death on the cross. The fourth waymark is his resurrection. We don't have to read the quote for that either, do we? But it's in your notes if you need to. After the resurrection, you have the ascension. All right? Everyone with me? And then in his life, you have the fall of Babylon. This is a little bit vague sometimes. Where is the fall of Babylon in the time period of Christ? And it's in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70, as Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the chaos and collapse that takes place at the end of the world when Babylon falls fully and the seven last plagues are poured out. Sister White says so plainly in the Great Controversy. And then in this history, we also have the second coming of Christ. And this is a little bit less recognized by Adventists sometimes, but on page 53 of your notes.
Wait, I missed something. What's the AD 70 and fall of Babylon?
That's the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem. In this history, after Christ ascends, this history continues on. You get to 87, you have the destruction of Jerusalem.
I never heard destruction of Jerusalem being labeled as fall of Babylon.
You can label it however you choose. When Babylon falls fully and completely, Michael stands up, the seven last plagues are poured out. However you want to describe this time period, the waymarks that we bring to it are going to correspond. So don't stumble over my choice of words. Just note this history, that in the sequence of Christ's life, you have a pattern developed which also includes the destruction of Jerusalem here, and the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the end of the world, however you want to articulate it.
Oh, so it's just a symbol, because we've always called it the closed probation for the Jews.
But you know what Great Controversy says, right? She plainly says the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the end of the world. It's not simply the close of probation for the Jews. How many understand that? Raise your hand. Turn around and look. If you're not familiar, if you've read through it, every hand went up almost. Okay, the second coming of Christ is symbolically represented in the year 100. And on the bottom of page 53, for manuscript releases, volume 19, page 4, it says, you have it. You have it right here in our notes. As far as the destruction of Jerusalem. Page 53 in the middle, the end of the world. But now we're looking at second coming. In the days of the early Christians, Christ came the second time. His first advent was at Bethlehem when he came as an infant. His second advent was at the Isle of Patmos when he revealed himself in glory to John. This is a prophetic representation. And this pattern wouldn't mean anything if it didn't have a second testimony to it. If there wasn't a second witness, then this would just be noting some events in that history. But this pattern, at least five places you can show it illustrated. You can either turn to Revelation 11 or you can just follow on in your notes. Revelation 11 is about the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the Word of God. And Jesus is the Word of God. This is the pattern of Christ, and the pattern of Christ is perfectly followed by the Old and New Testament in Revelation 11. And this is easy to see. This is a simple one to see. The only thing that's not there in Revelation 11 is this, the preparation time period. But that's not a denial of it. According to Daniel chapter 2, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? According to Daniel 7, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy?
Same four.
According to Daniel 8, what are the kingdoms of Bible prophecy? But Babylon is automatically understood in Daniel chapter 8 because it's already been established. So I'm just giving you an example. The fact that you do not see the preparation specifically identified in Revelation 11 concerning the Word of God, the Old and New Testament, we're going to see all the rest. So if you will start with verses 3 and 6 of Revelation 11. I'm suggesting that the two witnesses is the Old and New Testament, the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word of God in Revelation 11 follows the identical pattern that Christ followed. I will give power to my two witnesses. Right here is where this one's starting. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. Okay. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The next thing after they give their power and testimony for 3.5 years, if it's going to follow the pattern of Christ, what's the next wave mark we should see? Death. So the next verse, verse 9 and 10, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Was our Lord crucified in Sodom and Egypt? John is here making sure that we're understanding that this is a symbolic representation that parallels the life of Christ. Same way that he talks about Armageddon. Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. There is no mountain in Megiddo. It's a valley. John's wanting us to understand the geographical history associated with Megiddo, but he wants us to be sure that we understand it in a symbolic fashion. So he says the mountain of Megiddo, the mountain of slaughter. It's not possible to find a geography of the mountain of Megiddo. It's the valley of Megiddo. So verses 9 and 10, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies three days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon earth. Next, we should see the resurrection, correct? Verse 11, and after three days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They're resurrected, right? Next verse, we should see ascension. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Notice, it's going along perfectly. Do you see it? This is easy to see, right? Everyone following. Then, in verse 13, it says, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, what does that verse mean? I'll tell you how the pioneers understood this, and you can go into their writings and find it. A great city is a kingdom in Bible prophecy. You can prove that from the book of Revelation. There's probably 15 verses that teach that a great city is a kingdom. And in this verse, the great kingdom that's under discussion is the kingdom that's been divided into 10 parts. What kingdom in Bible prophecy was divided into the 10 parts?
Rome.
And this is pioneer understanding. And the pioneers say that of this tenfold division of pagan Rome, one of those kingdoms was going to be confronted with an earthquake. And who do you suppose the pioneers say was confronted with the earthquake? And what was the earthquake? They're saying it's France. And the earthquake was the French Revolution. Of course, this is right in the chapter in Revelation that's dealing with the French Revolution. Pioneer position on this verse is, verse 13, is the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. This tenth part of the city is France during the French Revolution time period. And the point is this. Just as Sister White describes the destruction of Jerusalem as the chaos at the end of the world, what does she say about the French Revolution? The same thing. It's an illustration of the end of the world. The fall of Babylon, the close of probation, end of the world time period, however you want to express it. So right in line with this, you see also the fall of Babylon illustrated in the French Revolution. And the next verse says, verse 14 through 18, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And if you go into the pioneer writings, the pioneers teach that the third woe represents the crisis that leads up to the second coming of Christ. The third woe is associated with the second coming of Christ. So, other than the fact that you don't see a preparation illustrated in Revelation 11, in Revelation 11 that's dealing with the Old and New Testament, the Bible, the Word of God, you have a perfect parallel in that, in those waymarks with the waymarks that existed in the life of Christ. See it? Okay, there's one other thing that I want you to see, if you will. And it's the pattern of the Antichrist. And what does anti mean, an Antichrist in the Bible? Today, when we think of anti, we think against. And there's a sense of that, in place of. The Antichrist in Bible prophecy is the one that stands in place of Christ. And he perfectly parallels, he walks the same pattern as Christ. The papacy was 30 years in preparation, based upon Daniel chapter 12. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily is taken away in order to set up the papacy shall be 1290 years. But when was the papacy established? In 538. Correct? So how many years was the preparation time period for the papacy? 30 years. See, when the pioneers identify 508 in connection with the changeover from paganism to papalism, they never saw this pattern, but it is spot on their position on what the daily is. Papacy was 30 years in preparation, and then what did the papacy do for the next 3.5 prophetic years? It gave its satanic testimony. It was empowered in 538. It gave its satanic testimony for how long? 3.5 prophetic years. And then what happened? The papacy received the deadly wound in 1798. Do you see the pattern? Now, the difference with this pattern and the pattern of Christ is the last part of the pattern is still future. Still future. But it's all identified in prophecy. We know that the deadly wound is going to be healed, right? It's going to be resurrected. And Bible prophecy also teaches that when the papacy's deadly wound is healed, it will ascend to the throne of the earth. And for a short period of time, there's going to be a bloodbath. And then Babylon's going to fall fully and completely. And then Jesus returns. You see the pattern? The pattern of the Antichrist follows the pattern of Christ. Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing is established. And although this is a simple pattern, it's profound because in this pattern it shows 30 years of preparation for the papacy, just like there was 30 years of preparation for Christ. And those 30 years are directly connected to the pioneer understanding of what took place in 508. Yeah, well, every aspect of prophecy isn't illustrated there. Satan, after the Sunday law in the United States, Satan begins his personation of Christ, and Sister White says he continues that until Michael stands up. From the time period of the Sunday law in the United States until human probation closes, Satan's going to personate Christ. But that's not what we're focusing here. What I'm wanting you to see is there's an argument about the pioneer understanding of 508 and the taking away of paganism that is profound. Now, let me give you one more thing, and then we'll take a break. In the time of Christ, in the time when Christ was here, the first pattern, one of the things that he was doing is that he was changing dispensations. Sister White says that John the Baptist was the connecting link between two dispensations. She says that in The Desire of Ages. And what that means is that when Jesus came, the worship for the people of God was changing from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. That's why John the Baptist, the first thing he said is, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There was a change of dispensations that was taking place when Christ came here. However you want to express it. From the old covenant to the new covenant. From the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. From the human priest to the divine priest. All right? There's a change in dispensation. When you see that this change of dispensation is part of the story in the pattern of Christ, and then you come down to the pattern of Antichrist, then you see that the pioneer understanding is right on. Because what the pioneers are saying is in 508, between 508 and 538, the Satan's religion that we know as paganism was giving way to the new religion of Satan that we call Catholicism or papalism. There was a change in of dispensations in the satanic religion in this time period that parallels the change in dispensations during the time period of Christ. If you try to hold the time periods, you know, perfectly intact, you'll destroy it. This is at the prophetic level. This is 3.5 literal years that Christ was. This is 1,260 years literal time that the papacy gave its testimony. But still, that's prophetically, this is totally acceptable prophetically. The waymarks are still lining up perfectly. So, what I'm suggesting, whether we understand it or not, brothers and sisters, the daily represents paganism. And it's associated with the work that pagan Rome did to place the papacy on the throne of the earth. It's part of this chart. It's part of the foundations of Adventism. And it may not seem too important to us here at the end of the world, but brothers and sisters, if we're going to understand what the United States is doing in the world today correctly, we're going to understand it by recognizing the role that pagan Rome played in placing the papacy on the throne of the earth the first time, because Jesus portrays the end from the beginning. And the beginning, the first time the papacy was placed on the throne of the earth, is what illustrates the final time it's placed on the throne of the earth. You throw out the daily and the relationship of pagan Rome and papal Rome, and you set yourself adrift to human speculation. When the Lord establishes a rhythm or a development in prophecy, a development in prophecy, not a principle, but a development, you can trust it. And in Daniel chapter 8, there's a word gadol in Daniel chapter 8. It means self-exaltation. And you'll find that each of the powers in Daniel chapter 8, they gadol themselves, and it's translated as exalt themselves. And each of the powers exalt themselves more and more, if you track that. So there's a development in Daniel chapter 8. And what it teaches us is that, you know, even though Babylon's not in chapter 8, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar exalted themselves, but the Medes and Persians exalted themselves more, and Greece exalted themselves more, and pagan Rome exalted themselves even more, and papal Rome exalted itself even more. And you know what that means? The most self-exalting nation of Bible prophecy is where we live today. But it's all paganism. It's all paganism that's just escalating as the Holy Spirit's being withdrawn from the earth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we consider these foundational truths, we ask that you would help us to understand the relevance here at the end of the world and receive what you have for us. We ask that you continue to allow your Holy Spirit and your angels to be in attendance here and bless us, and that what is shared up front here would be easy to understand, truthful and honest, and for your glory. And we thank you for allowing us to hear these things when so few are in the world today. Please let us fulfill our responsibility to send this message down the line as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.